So I want to invite you to take your Bibles. It's on YouVersion tonight, by the way, if you have one of those fancy phones or whatever that you can pull it up on under a live event. Tonight we're going to be continuing our series on origins. We're studying the beginnings because we believe once you look at the beginning, it helps shape the purpose for today. And today we're going to be looking at, really what it's all about. You can sum up the entire gospel in one word, Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1. Where else would we want to start if we're going to talk about the origin of Jesus, the origins of Jesus, than John chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 3 and then jump down to verse 14. It'll also be on the screen behind me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And skipping down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, help us tonight, I pray, to understand your Word, to rightly apply it to our lives, and may we live a completely yielded life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You have to excuse me tonight. I may have to wipe my nose publicly tonight. I'm nursing a cold. I may have to drink some sweet tea here. You may say, well, what's the big deal? I pick my nose in public, but I rarely wipe my nose. So if I do that, I apologize. I don't know why it's so strange about that. But anyway, do you ever find it difficult to admit when you're wrong? I know I find it difficult to admit when I'm wrong. I remember I was thinking about this one trip we made, and we were going from Ohio to New York City, and we were stopping at Pennsylvania for a while because Daisy has some family there. And on the turnpike, going from Toledo to Pennsylvania, there are a few different major turnpikes that you can take. And the one that I took, we didn't have like those fancy GPS system. We had old school MapQuest. And some of you are thinking, that's old school. Well, maybe you had the maps, whatever. We had both, and evidently it did not help because I spent 5 hours on the wrong turnpike. All the while, Daisy's going, I don't think that we're on the right one. I just don't remember all of these landmarks, you know. We're passing by landmarks that are like over in West Virginia or something. I'm like, where, you know, I don't remember this either, but we don't go there a whole lot. And so for 5 hours, we were on the wrong road. And I just did not want to admit that, hey, we were, you know, that I was in the wrong. You know, I'm the man. I want to do the right thing. You know, I know what's right and all this. So I kind of argue with it. I'm sure you can probably relate to this. And I know in parenting, I teach my girls, I don't really know where I heard this, but we just started practicing in my house. I tell them that there are three great words, the three magic words we call it. So I say, girls, what are the three magic words? And the three magic words are please, thank you, and, does anyone know the third one? Sorry. And the reason why we practice those things is because I think that it's really hard for us to say I'm sorry or to admit when we're wrong. You know, and think about this. When you admit that something is wrong, what you're basically doing is saying that there is something that is not right. You know, that there is a standard, and so something's wrong. But if you've ever been in an argument, have you ever heard this phrase come back at you? Well, who says? You know, well, no, this is right. Well, who says that's right? And it's like this conversation going, and what we're really talking about is, where is the standard? Where is the thing by which we gauge all of our reasonings and our beings? And what I'm basically talking about tonight is not necessarily what we believe, but the reason why we believe it. So knowing why you believe something makes you believe it so much more. And I believe that the Bible teaches us, when he's teaching us about the origin of Jesus, the Bible teaches us clearly about the person who is always right. I'm going to talk about three things tonight. And the first thing is that I believe that we have to take ourselves less serious and take Jesus more serious. Take ourselves less serious and take Jesus more serious. Okay, so we come to John chapter 1, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, which you'll remember last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the origin of covenant, you know, that there is this sort of relational covenant that we enter into with Christ, and Daniel Guy did such a great job talking about Abraham and the covenant that was established with him. And then the week before that, we talked about creation, you know, the origins of creation. And of course, the very first words of the Bible are in the beginning. Now here in John's Christmas story, if you would, he starts out by saying in the beginning. And in the beginning was the Word. And there are several different Greek words that could be used for the word in any sentence. There are too many words in that last sentence. But you have the Greek word rhema, and this is like the kind of uttered or the spoken word. And then you also have another word, which can be translated word in our English use of the word. And that word is logos. And logos is more than the best Bible software that you can buy, which, by the way, if you don't have it, it's great. So it's a great Bible software, but it's more than that. This is actually the word that is used here by John. The word logos. Now, this word logos is an interesting word. One person called this the divine logic of God. In fact, it's probably best, I like to think of it like it's the divine character. So it's this sort of reason. This word, some people believe it actually meant something different to the Jew than it did to the Greek. So for the Greek, it may mean the reasoning behind something. And for the Jew, it may mean the sort of divine character behind something. Nevertheless, you sort of get the picture here that what is being talked about in this word is more than just a spoken word. There is something behind it. And indeed, as we just read in context here, this word is in fact a person. In verse 2, the word is, He was with God in the beginning. And now we're tipped off here that this, who John is talking about, is Jesus. And this, ironically, is what Jesus comes to be thought of when we study the word, logos. He comes to be our Lord over our reasoning and our thought and our character. And I think we do Jesus a disservice if we don't see him as the Lord of all of our thoughts and our mind. I mean, Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, in the greatest commandment of all, Jesus said, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. You know, this is everything. This is all encompassing. Jesus come to flesh. This is God in flesh. He is the divine character of God. It is God personified. And we call this sort of thought about Christ in Christology, the pre-existence of Christ. That is, Christ is not just God in an ethical way, meaning Jesus wasn't just God because he did all of these great things and he healed people and he lived a perfect life. Jesus isn't just God because of that. No, Jesus is God in an ontological way. That means his very existence. He is God. He was before. He was with God in the beginning. In fact, we see in the Old Testament this word being used as well. In Psalm chapter 33, verse 6, it said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. And this word there is this same word that we have here in John. And the Jews, earlier on, they're talking about this pre-existence of God. The Jews were trying to trap Jesus, and one time in John's Gospel in chapter 8, the group of Jews were thinking Jesus was actually demon-possessed. They were saying, this guy's got to be demon-possessed, because what Jesus was saying to them was that he has actually seen Abraham. And they're going, this guy is definitely off of his rocker. And in verse 58, it says, they say to Jesus, you are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born. Another way to say that would be, before Abraham even became into being, I am. Moses standing before the burning bush, calls out for the name of God, and what does God answer him with his name? He says, I am. It's a fascinating statement. When you understand, when I take this concept of the word, you have to ask, like in any good sermon or in any, when you're trying to apply a message to your life, you really need to kind of take the text for a walk, if you would. You know, you got to ask yourself, so what? What does this mean in our lives? And as I wrestled with this, I kept thinking this pre-existence of God gives your existence purpose. And the reason why is because I think oftentimes we have stress in our lives because we take ourselves too serious. And if this is true, if this is really true, then perhaps we do not take Jesus serious enough. You see, if this is true, that Jesus being God spoke and demonstrated and existed in and of himself supreme truth, then how much attention should we pay to his life and his teachings and the word? Take yourself less serious and take Jesus more serious. Secondly, Jesus is the truth authority. John chapter 18 and verse 37, Jesus is on trial, about to be crucified, and he is standing before Pilate. And Pilate, at the end of Jesus' comment here, will ask the question that I believe our generation and our world today is asking as well. Pilate said to him, "You are a king then?" Talking about, is he the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact," listen to this, "for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world." Now, we're talking about origins. There are other places where he said Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And you have to bring all this stuff together. But I think this is the clearest picture that helps get to what I'm talking about here. For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. To testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth, Jesus says, listens to me. And Pilate answers with the question that I believe we're asking today, what is truth? You see, this is an important question because as I build relationships with people outside the church, oftentimes I'm sitting down and talking with them and I feel myself, and I want to be honest for a second, I wish there were other ways that people could go to heaven. If I'm just being flat out honest with you. Because as I'm talking with people, I really do wish there were ways of just being good that can just usher you into eternity. Man, that would be awesome. It's what I would want. I want us all to be there. But our ways are not his ways. His ways are higher than ours. And we have to not just go on what we feel in our gut, but we have to say, Lord, what does your truth, what does your word say about the things of eternity and how we may be with God? And so, John chapter 14, verse 6, in the same gospel here, he says, Jesus says, I am. Once again, there's that statement, right? The I am is telling exactly who he is. I am the way. Early Christians in the book of Acts came to know... They were called Christians or little Christ, and later on they were talked about people who follow the way, capital W, the way. And some people actually think that Jesus said, I am the way, and in English we'd probably put it like, I am the way, colon, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's interesting that he says, I am the way, the truth. Nevertheless, he says, I am the truth and the life. There is a temptation to say that today that everyone is all right with God and that there is no moral truth. And when you're in an argument or in a discussion with someone, well, how far do you back up until you say there is a truth? I was talking to someone who is not a church attender just this past week, and he mentioned to me, he said, you know, how can you absolutely secure the fact that when your children grow up, they're going to be all right? How can you do that? And we had this discussion, and we eventually got down to, what are you teaching your children? Which was an incredible way to teach the message of Jesus and the truth about Jesus. And I think we have embraced a lot about diversity and inclusiveness, which we need, but that has, I have found in some circles, it has led to an inability to engage others in faith and about the truth. And it's sort of like the way that I kind of look at it as one of the enemy's tools, that he would take something that is so pure and good, like inclusion and diversity, but yet he would distort it in a way where if we are paralyzed to speak the truth, well, then all we're doing is just a, there used to be this thing called the social gospel, where it ends up just being all social and no gospel. You see what I'm saying? It's not just a social club. There is something distinct and unique about Christ's teachings. Postmodern, you may have heard of this term, postmodernism, in which really, you know, we've sort of thrown that term out because I want to tell you that we're not really living in postmodernism anymore. We're really living in posthumanism anymore. I mean, this is like the avatar world, right? You know, this is like the other world where something else is going on. And I want to tell you that the real trial going on here is not Jesus on trial. It is the trial between truth and a lie. And I believe it's deeper than saying, well, America has no more morals. I believe it's deeper than just having no morals. It's deeper than that because, as we looked at a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 3, if you trace all of this stuff back, it really comes down to a sin that began in the Garden of Eden. And this sin, what got Adam? Let me just ask that for a moment. Just think in your mind for a moment. What tripped Adam up? What made that original sin? What was it? What was that temptation? Well, obviously, if you think back to Genesis chapter 3, it was this temptation and this lie and this whisper, this cunningness of the serpent that basically said, you can be like God. You see, the absence of morals, or I would even say the reinstatement of morals, although good, will not ultimately solve a person's eternal destiny. Just being a good person does not secure you your eternity with God. And of course, I've had this told to me before. Don't you think it's arrogant to believe that only Christians will go to heaven? I mean, Mike, seriously, you're looking at me in the face and saying that only Christians will go to heaven. And to which, I don't know all the answers, around how they maybe have come to hear that. And sometimes I like to probe a little bit deeper because oftentimes I found out that sometimes it's been an overzealous person or someone who has arrogantly hurt them in a way. And so I like to probe a little bit deeper sometimes in that. But ultimately we get down to, I try to tell them this, well, you're not going to find that in the Bible. And they usually go, what? You know, the Bible really never says that being a Christian is the way to get to heaven. The Bible actually says, Jesus, in chapter 14, verse 6, we just read it. He doesn't say Christianity is the way, the truth, the life. He says, I am. Because I've been, you come to realize you live this life long enough, you realize that just because you attend church doesn't mean you'll be in heaven one day. It's just because you have the label Christian at the end of your name or on some status does not mean that you'll be in eternity with God. Jesus says, I am the way. I'm convinced there'll probably be a lot of people that we think are going to be in heaven that will not be. And probably the flip side of that is true. There'll probably be a lot of people that we don't think are going to be in heaven that may be there. I'm not sure. I'm not God. But I do know this. I do know that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, that can be shared in an arrogant way, but the fact of them, and it can be shared in a nice way. So there are ways to do that in which can be very beneficial. But the bottom line is this, that we have to grapple with Jesus is the truth. He is the truth's authority. He has came to testify to the truth. If I walked around, and I've heard of this being done before. I'm not going to do it here tonight, but I've heard it being posed before, like, do you believe that this is the Bible? Yes. Do you believe that is true? Yes. Why do you believe it's true? And many responses to that question, and I've heard it said, well, you know, in this one person's seminar, this guy goes, well, the best answer I got was, I believe the reason why it's true is because I believe it is true. Well, that's insufficient answer, unfortunately, Because just because you believe something does not make it true. You know, I want to tell you that if piety has anything to do with getting into heaven, we as Christians are toast. You see, there are many other people whose devotion, just devotion to their set of beliefs, make ours look puny, if I'm just being honest with you. And if you've done any traveling overseas, you know, you sort of see these, you know, see this stuff going on. And sometimes their devotion actually brings about conviction in my own life. But I want to tell you that just being pious or devoted to something that you think you believe does not make it true. You see, this book was true long before I chose to believe it that it was true. Jesus is the truth. You see, it was revealed to us that it by the Spirit that it is truth, and we responded into that, and by grace, through faith, we are saved. His truth didn't change because we decided to believe it. No, we decided to be that person who is yielded to the truth of God. And that truth has a name, and his name is Jesus. Number three, the world will not have the final word on your life. Now, we've looked at Genesis, we've looked at John 1, and if you go to the end of the Bible, towards the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 19, the same author, by the way, as the Gospel of John, is writing the book of Revelation, and I'm in my concordance right now, so let me just keep trying to find Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven standing open there before, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Actually, just now reading this, that word's just jumping out at me again, that his name is Faithful and True, right? You know? With justice, he judges and makes war, and his eyes are blazing, are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, which is a reference to the cross, and his name is the Logos of God. It's the Word of God. He's the creative Word. He's the sort of incarnate Word. He's God in flesh, and he's the conquering Word. And he's the conquering Word, but I want to tell you that in the end, he is the Word, and he is John is trying to make a point here. And I believe that this point is that Jesus will have the final word on history. Now, again, as I've been trying to ask in this series and in this message, so what? What does this mean? So just out there sometime, Jesus is gonna win. Most people are like, yeah, yeah, man, I just believe that. I want to be on the winning team. And indeed, you are on the winning team. But this point can only be made when you realize the actual battle that is going on here. And it is not only a battle, if you even call it a battle, between Jesus and Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 actually sort of summarizes everything that's going to go on, that even in the last days when the man of lawlessness will arise, 2 Thess 2, you know, he's going to be snuffed out with a breath. I mean, is this even a battle? No, of course it's not a battle. But what is the battle going on here? And I think that obviously the Antichrist is going to be a person, but I don't think the problem is actually with the Antichrist. Revelation 12 and 13 actually talks to us about that the people will love the Antichrist. And this breaks me because the battle is not just between, if you call it a battle, Jesus and the Antichrist or Satan, you know. The battle is for your heart. Because it's the people that are going to be deceived by the millions by this person. The battle is for your love. You see, those people, the people that are lost and are fallen Antichrist will actually love him. The counterfeit miracles and everything they're going to go, people will love him. It's a battle for your love. And what Jesus is saying here is at the end, listen, I'm the Word. I've come and I'm going to destroy him. He's trying to give us a picture, I believe, this sort of rescuing redemption language. I mean, take Jesus serious. He's the truth, authority. And this is so radical in his language that concluding here that Christ's work on the cross so radically eradicates your sin. Once we see ourselves through Christ's eyes and the wickedness of our sin, and then the depths of God's grace with which he has forgiven us of all of our sins. And then it's like you feel that love being called out of you. And that love is the motivation and foundation that we serve and we love him and we serve our neighbors, we serve our world missionally. And so the battle really is, will you love the truth or the lie? And of course, we know throughout the scriptures in many places that Romans chapter 1, for example, people exchange the lie, exchange the truth for a lie. They suppress the truth, which really is a picture of us here in this room too, and myself included. That oftentimes we know the truth, Romans being written to the church in Rome. We know the truth, but we suppress it. It's like we say, no! We exchange that truth for a lie, and we can do that in many ways. You know, so it leads me to ask the question, is it possible then to follow Christ while equally pursuing the demands of this world, which are power and self-sufficiency and pride? And clearly, Jesus makes it apparent here in the text that we've looked at tonight and also in other places where he says, no, of course not, you can't serve. No man can serve two masters. I remember the first time that when we were at a church in Ohio, I remember the first time my oldest daughter, Carson, had an injury that where blood was drawn. And I remember this foyer of the church was all tile, you know, kind of like the tile out in the multipurpose hall foyer out there. You know, it's just all this ceramic tile. And she was only a couple of years old, and maybe you've had this experience. No one has to hear the sound for it to just give you chills. But she was running through this foyer, and of course we're like, "Don't run in church!" And you know, and of course she can't understand English at that point. But anyway, so she's running, and she trips on her dress, and just does a full face plant, just right on the tile. And do you know that sound? Oh, and I'm probably 20 feet away, and I look over and I see her and I hear the cry, you know, and of course, all parents, you know that cry. And so I'm in a suit, you know, and I look over and I see blood on the floor. And at this point, she's never really been hurt to the point where blood has been drawn. And I just remember my heart literally just sinking to my stomach. There were people all in the foyer, and at that point, nothing mattered to me except getting to her. I was knocking over people. I didn't care who was in my way. Get out of my way. Dove on the ground, picked her up, blood just flowing all over the white shirt. Who in the world cares? I better watch my language. So, who cares? You know, it's like, you know, I don't care. I just want to pick her up. I want to love her. I want to rescue her. I want to just wipe off the blood, and she's crying. I'm comforting her. I'm rushing her to the bathroom, and I'm doing whatever I can to rescue her. And I remember, even in that moment, while it was going on, I still remember it, you know, 5 years later, you know, it's still right there in my mind. As I'm running to her, I'm thinking to myself, what lengths did God go through to show us his love? I mean, I just love my kid, man. I mean, who wants to see them hurt? I remember this past year, I was in India, and, you know, halfway around the world, and I get a phone call from Daisy, and she's saying, Carson is showing signs of meningitis. I don't even know what the heck meningitis is, but it's freaking me out. I'm halfway around the world. I'm about to preach in like 30 minutes, and I go, I quit. I'm going home. See ya. I'm hopping a flight. I'm out of here. Whatever I can do to get close to my family, because why? I'm the dad. I want to be there. I want to do whatever I can to help, and nothing else matters in that moment. You know, I think about oftentimes how God had to come to flesh. He loved us so much that he was willing to roll up his sleeves, to get messy and frail in human flesh. I can imagine him not even really knowing what to do with this thing. I mean, what do you do in this body? You know, it's this is flesh. But he did it. And he encountered everything that we would be tempted with. And he did it and he died. And because of that, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He did what it took. He didn't care. He said, you're worth it. He loved you so much. Now, this has effects on our lives personally, but what if we started living this together more? And we live this out more. I mean, think about the missional effects of this. Look, this is not arrogantly telling someone, look, if you're not a Christian, you're dying and going to hell. This is, hey, man, I really wish there was another way to go to heaven. But standing on the authority of God's word, he said he came to seek and save the lost. We're all lost. And he said, I am. He didn't say being a certain denomination is. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, you know what? Why don't you try it out? Live like Jesus did. Do like Jesus did. And let's talk about things as you do that. It's a great place to start with people, man. It's a great place to start. And when it all comes down to it, you say, okay, well, let's wrap all this stuff up. At the core, all of these points, they really point to something. I believe at our core, a fully devoted follower of Christ must believe that Jesus is right. Now hear me clearly. At the core, if you are a fully devoted follower of Christ, every aspect of your life, you must believe that he is ultimately right about life. Think Christ-like. Maybe you've treated Jesus like you were in that argument, you know, with the spouse, trying to prove yourself right. No, I'm going to rationalize. I'm going to argue. Maybe you've yelled. Maybe you've suppressed that truth. Maybe you said, you know what, I'm just going to backstroke right out of this. I've grown up, I know it. And you know, maybe you've even said things like that. I know what to do, but I didn't do it anyway. And you know, I mean, look, and I've been there, but that is an element of suppression to that truth. You see, being a fully devoted follower of Christ means that you're ultimately yielding to everything that Jesus commands of us. Yielded to him, to his word. You know, when we think about his truth, we can't go any further than yielding to his word, his revealed word to us, his truth that's in there. And I want to tell you, there's nothing for a preacher or a parishioner that can substitute for reading God's word. And I want to tell you this, part of the evaluation and all this kind of stuff, and as I'm preaching this, I just feel the pastoral duty to say that, we have always had great preachers around here, but you know, you may move on from Central one day and from Springfield or whatnot, but I want to tell you, if you ever get in a church where the Word of God is not being preached, I'd encourage you to leave. Because it is the Word of God that I think, and I personally believe, must be preached. I believe it's a command of the Word, to preach the Word. And not just necessarily opinions or everything, and everyone has persuasions and opinions, but ultimately, what does God's Word say? And if it doesn't align up with his truth, then we have to dismiss that and discredit that. I myself try to hold myself to that accountability. And I give you full freedom to say, man, I don't think that lines up. Call me on it, man. Because I tell you, as I was thinking about this in a broad biblical way, I was thinking about how if we don't have good teaching, depending on how soon the return of Christ is and however you think about how all that's going to happen, there is going to be a luring by the enemy away from strong biblical teaching, which I think to combat that, we have to anchor ourselves all the more in the Word, and not just from behind a podium, but in our personal lives, anchoring ourselves to the Word of God. So if we live like this in a community, you know, it's going to have massive missional effect. Jesus is right. Living that sort of yielded life that says, it's your truth and not my way. I'm not going to argue with you like I do things in my life, Jesus. I'm yielding to you. It's your way, God, not mine. You know, maybe we don't take Jesus serious enough and we take ourselves too serious. And maybe we have had that sort of truth, authority of Christ eroded in our own lives through even good things. You know, wanting to include. And I'm not saying, please hear me clearly. I'm not saying I'm about as inclusive as they come with people and everything. But sometimes I have personally felt the temptation of, you know, just don't say anything. Just have friends and never have any confrontation on the truth. But I want to tell you, if you actually are good friends with someone, they will, and you've built that relationship over a protracted amount of time, they will receive that as such. I mean, how much, if you think about it this way, how much do you actually have to hate someone not to tell them the truth? If you know the truth and you don't tell them, you could look at that as a form of hate if you wanted to. And you may say, well, who is ultimately going to be in heaven, Mike? How do you know? Well, I think that I heard a philosopher actually from Cal Berkeley say this. Actually, his name is Dallas Willard. He's a passionate Christian, just a great guy, and is actually using his gifts in philosophy and logic to teach at a secular college. And in a forum that I listened to, he was asked that question, well, how do you know? And I like his response. He said, heaven will ultimately be filled with people who love God in his presence. Because if you don't really love God, heaven's going to be a miserable place to be. You're never going to sleep. You're always going to be singing. You're going to be worshiping. You know, you're going to be loving him. I mean, so if you don't ultimately love Jesus, you're not going to be in his presence. You're not going to be in heaven. Why would you want to be there? It's going to be nonstop worship, you know. And I like that, you know. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes we got to zoom out and look at the whole picture of Scripture and look at the love and the rescuing language that he has for us. So at our core, we must believe that Jesus is ultimately right, and to live a completely yielded life is one that is Jesus-centered, it's truth-centered, it's centered on his word. Would you pray with me tonight? Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word, truth. You are the truth, Lord. Lord, the beginnings and the origins of Jesus helps us see a lot about our own lives, about your redeeming plan, and about your plan to tell others about you. Lord, help us to communicate your life and your truth in ways that are attractive. And Lord, we know that the gospel can be a stumbling block. And the point at which it becomes a stumbling block, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would clearly communicate with us how to handle that. But Lord, we don't ultimately save anyone. It's the Spirit's work in our hearts. It's even the Spirit working in our hearts tonight. And so, Lord, you care deeply about us. You cared for us so much that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You demonstrated your love for us. Oh, God, we love you. Father, I just want to worship you right now. I just thank you. I can't talk about this without being so overwhelmed with your grace and your love for me and for my brothers and sisters here, and how the ground at the cross is so level and it's so radical and so loving, Lord, that your grace, it just wants to jump down there and rescue us. And we've all fallen. You just want to pick us up and hold us close. And Lord, you went through great lengths so that we could be with you. May we not be blinded by the lie. May we exalt and trust Jesus. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.